We're continuing in our study of Ephesians, and we come this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. So if you would place your bulletin or your bulletin insert there in Ephesians chapter 5, our Old Testament complementary passage. This morning I might actually even go so far as to use the term parallel passage. Our Old Testament passage is Ezekiel chapter 19. I'm sorry, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 14. With your Bibles open to Ezekiel chapter 16, in honor of God's Word, please stand. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, hear God's word. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. And your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Now please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 22 through 33, continuing in the reading of God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far in the reading of God's word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the preaching and to the hearing of your word, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, that we may receive, be transformed, conformed more unto the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we looked at this passage in its totality, beginning in chapter 5, verse 22, and going through chapter 6, verse 9, and seeing how these three concentric circles, kind of overlapping circles, all need to be understood within the context of chapter 5 and verse 21, and the command in particular to submit to one another. So we are now going to come over the next few weeks to each of these three circles. They overlap in many ways, but each of these circles come together to embrace every aspect of our life. Now, this model that is given to us in chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6 and verse 9 is referred to, Martin Luther refers to this as the table rules. There are rules for a household. When I was a child, my mother had this jug that sat on the table, and it was the little brown jug that had the list of things that you were supposed to not do at the table. You shall not talk with your mouth full at the table. You shall not get up without being excused. There are rules for having good table manners that people generally know and are generally taught, and certainly was reinforced to me through the little brown jug and the constant critique of my siblings whenever I broke one of the important rules. You have to put your napkin in your lap, those sorts of things. In any society, we have these table manners. We have these table rules. And in the same way, these are essentially the table manners, the table rules for this society that God has given. The table manners regarding marriage, the table manners regarding our child rearing, and the table manners regarding the relationship of the slave to the master in chapter 6 and the later verses. Now, I want to say two things up front as we enter into this sermon today in particular. I want to give two things up front to you. The first is, these passages, and in particular, this passage regarding Christian marriage, is very counter-cultural. Now, it's obviously counter-cultural today. Just to read those words might cause some offense today. But it also was very counter-cultural in the context in which Paul was writing it. This is very much opposed to the Ephesian culture, because the Ephesian culture, the ancient culture, assumed an ownership, a fundamental superiority of the man to the woman. There was an assumption of a fundamental gender superiority that Paul directly undercuts in this passage by appealing directly to the woman, later directly to the child, later directly to the slave, and speaking of their direct relationship with God, their direct and personal responsibility. So this is offensive to an ancient culture just as much as this is offense to a modern egalitarian culture. So if you feel a little bit offended, don't worry about it. Paul was offending a lot of people when he wrote it initially. So this is a common cultural reaction. So don't think that this is just an ancient tradition being brought into our current culture that it's out of step with. This was very much out of step with the Ephesian culture in which Paul wrote the words. The second thing that I want to bring as an upfront important caveat is that the picture that runs throughout this passage of Christ and the church means that if you are not married, either a single parent or a single person who is an older, more mature single person, or a young person who has not yet been married but intends to one day, whatever your station in life is, if this is not that you are married, if you are not in this position of being married, this passage still speaks directly to you. And we'll see that in our third point. So I don't want you to check out as we move into the sermon saying, oh, well, I'm not married. I have no intention of ever being married, or my husband abandoned me, and all of those sorts of things. So this passage has no relevance to me. This passage speaks because it speaks of marriage as a picture of an ultimate reality. You, wherever you are in life, find yourself in that ultimate reality, and this passage speaks to you. So we'll look at this passage in three ways this morning. We'll look at it first in terms of the command of the wives. Secondly, in command of the husbands. And thirdly, in the command to the church. Wives, husbands, and church. And the first thing I want you to notice about the wives is the command is not to subjection, but rather to submission. It's an important distinction. The command to the wives is not subjection, but submission. Notice the very narrow language that is given. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. This is a very narrow focus that Paul is giving here. This is not some ancient chauvinism. This is not women be subject to men in general. It is not women, you as a gender, are less valued, less important, yada, yada. There's a very narrow language here that is not promoting a chauvinistic male superiority. And not only in the narrowness of the language do we see this, wives, submit to your own husbands, but we also see it in the fact that the women are addressed directly. They're not addressed through the husband. It's not, husbands, make sure that your wives submit. But rather, Paul is addressing the woman as an equal to the husband in terms of her responsibility before God. The woman stands here on her own two feet with direct responsibilities to God, a direct command from God. So this is not either broadly chauvinistic because of its narrow focus, but also it is not broadly chauvinistic in that the woman is being treated co-equal to the man in terms of responsibility. It is speaking directly to a specific relationship, and that is how things are to work in a marriage. The hierarchy, the structure, the relationship within marriage. Now, how does this look in practice? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. How does this look in practice? Does this mean that the husband is the one who gets to say, we're going to Wendy's, we're not going to McDonald's? Does it mean the husband is the one who says, we're going to see this movie, not that movie? Does it mean, as is the practice in my own home, that the husband has the remote control? Is that what submission is? Is that simply the man running the show? Well, the wife is given some fairly direct commands in terms of how this is to look in practice. And obviously, if you're counting verses, you'll notice that the husband gets a lot more verses aimed at him later. So don't worry, we're going to be slamming the husbands here in a moment. But how does this look in practice? Two things that we see. The first is, obviously, as we move through this passage, Christ and the church are the model. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, in what way does the church submit to Christ? In what way is this relationship experienced in real life? And so, therefore, what is Paul commanding? What is God commanding through Paul for wives? Two things. The first is, as the church is focused upon Christ, centered upon Christ, as the church yields to the loving guidance of Christ, as the church yields to his direction, so the important obedience and submission of the wife in this relationship is to look to the husband in terms of his guidance, his provision, his direction in terms of the marriage. Now, this is hard to do because husbands often are knuckleheads. Husbands often bounce checks or run the credit card up too high or make frivolous purchases or aren't leading in family worship as they ought to be doing. It's a hard thing to do. And it doesn't relieve you of the responsibility because, secondly, I want you to notice in verse 33, the second how does this look. In verse 33, in the second half, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Sisters, this is impossible. Notice Paul does not say the husband needs to earn her respect. Notice Paul does not say if the husband doesn't mess up too badly. Notice Paul does not say if the husband has done your list of things, he's gone through your honey-do list, then you are to offer him respect. But rather, this is a unilateral command. You are to respect unilaterally. And so both of these things then become impossible commands. Both of these things, to be centered and trusting and guided by him, to genuinely respect him, not because of what he does, not because he's earned your respect. And I hope he has. I hope in many ways that you're able to look at him and say, yes, this man does love me and care for me and all of these things. But sometimes, ladies, you're married to a bum. And sometimes that Prince Charming is just going to be a bum anyway. And yet you are commanded to this unilateral respect and this focus. That can only be accomplished as you look through him to the Lord, to Christ Jesus, to the one that he is called to be in the marriage. And that's why Paul has to say, as you look to the Lord, because the man is going to fail on any number of occasions. Paul also obviously addresses husbands. Our second point, Paul addresses husbands not in the context of lordship, but of love. Paul doesn't say, husbands, make sure that you got your house in proper order, that you rule it with an iron fist, that you're the man. But rather, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is not an I'm the boss mentality, but rather Paul gives us here when he says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us, this isn't brand new doctrine in Ephesians, guys. We've been dealing with this for the past 6 months. Just by way of reminder, in chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, speaking of God the Father, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As the husband is head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. And Paul has already said, what does this mean that Christ is head of the church? It means that everything that Christ is ruler over, all things, he gave him rule over all to the church. Everything about Christ's ministry is passionate and focused and intense upon the good of the church. And husbands, you are called to be passionate, intense, and focused upon the good of your wife, upon the spiritual care and nourishment of her. Again, this language of Christ being the head of the church, and the purpose of that is taken up in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Do you see, as Christ is the head of the church, this strengthening and nourishing the church so that she is built up is your call as a man, your call as a husband, your call in the husband-wife relationship is to strengthen and nourish her so that she is built up together in love. Now, many months ago, I had an ongoing dialogue with a married couple, not in this congregation. So please don't start looking around at each other. But this married couple, he really wanted to take out a second mortgage on the house. He really wanted to refinance the house. And the reason that he wanted to refinance the house was to take out the equity in the house so that he could buy himself a $50,000 sports car. And his rationale for this was that God wants him to be happy, and this $50,000 sports car is going to make him happy. God says, I will deny you no good thing. And this is a good thing. Having a sports car that makes me happy is a good thing. And we've got the equity in the house. Rates are low. We might actually reduce our monthly payments. Let's take out the equity in the house. Let's refi the house. And I want to get my sports car. She says, no. And since I am the co-signer on the mortgage, I need to be in agreement with this before I put my signature on this thing, because I'm committing to suddenly we don't owe $300,000 on the house. We now owe $360,000 on the house, and we've just made it obvious that we're never going to get this debt paid off, and you're going to buy a sports car. All paid. You're going to buy something that's going to break down, it's going to have to be repaired, blah, blah, blah. She says, no, I cannot in good conscience do this. So they draw me into the equation. They pull me in, and I'm supposed to be giving counsel. And what I'm hearing over and over and over and over from him is, I am the head. She needs to submit. And I have told her that this is what I want to do. I have told her that this is the decision that I have made in the home, and she is not behaving as a Christian because she will not submit to what I have told her to do. And I said to him, my good sir, you have got a brick for a head. You are the most thick-headed, stubborn individual I have ever met, and your headship over her has got nothing to do with your narcissistic, selfish desires, because Christ is head of the church and gave himself for her. Christ is passionate for the church, lays his life down for the church, loves the church. That passage that we saw this morning in Ezekiel chapter 16 is exactly what Paul is referencing here in verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. Think back to that image in Ezekiel 16. Of this abandoned, ugly, gross thing that is laying in the field. And God comes along and he covers her with his garment and he protects her until she comes to the age of beauty. And then he washes her, and he cleanses her, and he presents her with the most beautiful robes and jewelry so that he might then marry her, take her to himself, and all the nations will see the glory and beauty of this wife. So, as we've asked the ladies, how does submission work in practice? So we ask the men, how does headship work in practice? And the first is that Ezekiel chapter 16. And again, notice the same impossible command. It is unilateral. What does the baby in the field, laying there nasty and gross in Ezekiel 16, do to earn God's favor? Nothing. What does the young child, still nasty and gross, but covered over with his garment, do to earn God's favor? Nothing. And so what does your wife do to earn your love and care for her? Nothing. The call is that you and I as a husband are to completely love, to completely give, to completely care. Not because she rubs my feet, makes me good meals, not because she does anything back to me, because the fact of the matter is, guys, sometimes you're married to a witch. But it doesn't change a thing in terms of your obedience to Christ. It is a unilateral command to love her and care for her as Christ does the church. And it's interesting, I want you to notice this interesting language. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own body. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And then verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself. That was the point. As the man loves his own body, as the man loves his own flesh, as the man loves himself. Interesting narcissistic language, isn't it? Do you notice that? It's repeated three times here in these few verses. Very narcissistic. Now, we normally would think narcissism is a bad thing, right? Narcissism is a sign of a culture that has gone off the rails, yada, yada, blah, blah, blah. But Paul uses very narcissistic language here. Why? Think back to Genesis, the initial command in marriage. Your wife is your own flesh. You are one flesh. And so when you are consumed with the care for your wife and the love for your wife, when you are consumed with her spiritual well-being, when you are consumed with what is good, you are caring for your own flesh. When you're consumed with your own desires in opposition, in rejection of your wife's desires, you are in fact being sinfully narcissistic because you're denying that one flesh that is there in Genesis. That one flesh principle takes what would be a sinful narcissism and rather turns it into the passion that God has designed marriage to be. Thirdly, finally, and rapidly, we've seen God's commands to wives. We've seen God's commands to the husbands. Now let's look at God's command to the church. Throughout this passage, there is this language of Christ and the church. Paul says specifically in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So interwoven in this whole passage of commands to regarding Christian marriage is this picture of Christ and the church. Marriage itself is caught up into, it is transformed into this ultimate reality. It becomes simply a picture of this ultimate reality, which is the reality of Christ and his love for the church. And so all Christians are here. All Christians are found here in these verses. And this is where I said, if you're single, these verses are very applicable to you because you are, if you are a Christian, a member of the church. And so these commands are still look through the picture to the ultimate reality that they are pointing you to. Now, the point that I want to make here is this. To be single is not to be deficient. Let me say that again, because I think we've missed it in modern evangelicalism. To be single is not to be deficient. It is not to be broken. It is not to be having lost something. Think of Paul's command in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32 to 35. For sake of time, I won't read it. But in those verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul actually recommends singleness. Pastors like to brush over that one. Say, well, it's all theoretical. Now, Paul actually says, you know what? I think it's probably a good idea to be single. Because the single person can give themselves completely, passionately, unreservedly to the Lord, whereas the married person has these other obligations. To be single is not to be deficient. Because you are able to see Christ and to be focused upon Him and upon His church in a way that a married person often can't. And both for the single person and for the married person. For the one who is single, either hopes to be married one day, or the one who is single and says, you know what, marriage is just not my calling. For the one who is a husband, who is a wife. The same foundational rule, the same foundational principle applies to both. You cannot look for something in another person that it can only be found in Christ. You can't look for fulfillment in a husband. You can't look for fulfillment in a wife. And that doesn't matter whether you're single. It doesn't matter whether you're married. You cannot find something in another person that can only be found in Christ Jesus. Because as soon as you try to do that, you've set that person up as an idol. You've set that person up as somebody who will give you what only Christ can give you. And that idol will always disappoint. It will always leave you discouraged. If there is a hole in your life that needs to be filled, beloved, that hole can only be filled in Christ. It is only Christ who can fill that empty space. It is not another man. It is not another woman. And if you're married to a bum or a bumette, it is not a different man or a different woman. You must focus upon Christ and be satisfied in Him. And it is out of that satisfaction, it is out of that passion, that then you can have a marriage which won't be a flaming disaster. Hendrickson, commenting on this statement of the mystery is profound, says this: the fact that this marvelous love, this blissful Christ-Church relationship is actually reflected here on earth in the union of a husband and wife, so that by strength of the former, the latter is now able to function more gloriously, bringing to supreme happiness the marriage partners and bringing glory to God. That, indeed, is a mystery supreme. How can God take two self-centered, ugly, nasty people, put them together in a context in which they are guaranteed to know each other's flaws more deeply and intimately than anybody else in the world? How can God take two broken sinners and transform them into a statement of the glory of Christ in the church? Beloved, that's power. And it's also mystery. It's also profound mystery that Christ can take something that is designed almost to break you and yet heal you and shed the gospel. As each one of you is passionate for Christ, as the bride is passionate for her bridegroom, then, beloved, our core relationships, both in marriage and within the bride, are a witness to the very power of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen our marriages. Not because we desire to be happy, healthy people, but because we desire to reflect Christ. We desire to reflect Christ in the church. We pray that you would help each one of us in whatever our station in life, husband, wife, single person, to look through the picture that marriage is to the reality that is pictured, Christ in the church, and to be passionate for our Savior, that the world may see a people who are in love with the bridegroom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.